The scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know from your right hand what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Doesn't it do your heart good to see among those who are serving and leading in our worship young men in their teens and 20s? It ought to thrill us. It ought to cause us to get down on our knees and thank God, because we hear today of so many congregations that are what is called graying, nobody under the age of 65. And thank God we have so many who are so much younger and all in between, that we have a family truly that extends through a variety of ages with the wisdom and the fellowship that we can enjoy, and with a continuance of the presence of God's people in this place. We ought to be able to say, if not aloud, certainly in our hearts, a hearty amen. One of the things that all of us probably, by the time that we reach our teen years, begin to hear, and then hear throughout the rest of our lives, is the charge that religious people, Christian people perhaps in particular, are hypocritical. That they say one thing and that they do another. Or that they do things only in order to be seen by people and to get the glory for themselves. When we really start tearing apart that word hypocritical, it has to do with the idea of putting on an act, doing something for show, something that is not true. And so we could say in the simplest sense that the contrast is between hypocritical, which is dishonest, and honesty on the other side. Hypocrisy is not only dishonest in terms of the way it presents itself, or that we, if we are hypocritical, present ourselves, but it is also self-deceiving more often than not. We put on a face that we want to believe is truly how we are, but is not really us at all. Or we say one thing that we really want to be true about us, but we do something in contrast that's in conflict with what we say. The two are not matching up. And we know that the result of this is that it doesn't cause people to be drawn to God, and it certainly doesn't cause people to be drawn to us. We may not be able to read ourselves with the degree of honesty that we would like to, but other people do. We might say that they can see right through us. And what they see, they don't like. And if we could see what they see, we probably wouldn't like ourselves either, would we? And so the challenge is for us to be able to see what it is that God would have us to be and to do, and then to pursue those things in a way that's honest and not a sham. We know that people get frustrated who are either not religious people or people who are searching for a connection to God when they see people that are practicing religion instead of righteousness. And God never called for people to practice religion, but He's always called for us to practice righteousness. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is referred to generally as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in it, we have the lengthiest sermon captured of any of Jesus' sermons. And we notice that throughout that sermon, Jesus is concerned about this issue of righteousness. In all fairness, all of Jesus' sermons, all of His teachings, all of the Bible is concerned about our righteousness, isn't it? It's concerned about right living. But here in this sermon, in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus seems to really focus a great deal on this idea of righteousness. He talks about living in God-like righteousness and how God rewards people for living that way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In verse 10, He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 20, He says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then in verses 21 through 48, Jesus contrasts man-designed religious living with God-like righteous living in the form that the people of His time experienced it in their daily lives. Righteousness is a trait of God. Righteousness is God's perfect expression of His right action and His fair dealing with all people. Let me just say that again. Righteousness as a trait of God is His perfect expression of His right action and His fair dealing with all people. For you and I to be righteous, then we must live by God's loving righteousness. Jesus prefaces His teachings in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 18, as Bryce just read it moments ago, with a warning. And that warning is this: acts of righteousness must not be done for the purpose of being seen by people. Our rewards for those acts are in the attention people give us. But we forfeit our rewards for righteousness from God. Jesus impresses this by repeating in verses 2 and 5 and 16 His phrase, "I tell you the truth." By saying this, Jesus adds emphasis to the difference between hypocrisy and honesty, between religiosity and righteousness. Jesus uses the word "when" as He speaks of each of these three acts of righteousness. When they do these things, because these were acts that every righteous person did. But righteous acts for personal glory steal the glory that rightfully is due to God. And in the process of it, we try to make ourselves little gods or demigods, something that we do not deserve and have no right to whatsoever. Jesus' concerns as he speaks in these 18 verses have to do with our motivation and our manner of actions in doing acts of righteousness. He says that we must act from God-glorifying motives. Our manner of action should be in secret or privately. Why? Because when we do these things privately, we are less tempted to seek honor and glory for ourselves instead of for God. Doing acts of righteousness privately, though, does not conflict with what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 14 through 16, that his followers are to let their light shine. And they're to do that so that God is glorified. Instead, our acts of righteousness must be done in an humble manner that intentionally glorifies God. And in turn, God will reward us for our attitude as we go about righteous actions. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, and in verses 7 through 11, God had commanded the Jews, "If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in this land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in the land." As Jesus taught about this business of giving to those in need, he gave an example that went beyond even this, because Jesus healed and fed people and gave them dignity in the process. He didn't do it to draw attention to himself as much as to God. God was glorified by what Jesus did and by the way that he did it. And people were given dignity. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus taught, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Christ-like people give from their appreciation for God's gifts, as is reflected in chapter 7 of Matthew and verses 7 through 12. Christ-like people give in obedience to God's will and God's example. And they give from their compassion for people. Instead of hypocrisy, this is honesty. They give selflessly, as in those that we read about in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8, and in verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul, this follower of Jesus, writes, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, these Christ-like people. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." What an example. They weren't concerned about honor or glory for themselves. They weren't concerned about what they could get out of it. They were concerned about giving themselves first to the Lord. And once that was done, the God-like thing followed. There was no hypocrisy. There was only honesty. Jesus' teachings in Matthew 6 and verses 5 through 14 about prayer were concerned about a person's motivations when they prayed. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14, we find Jesus reflecting this very thing. There, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his heart, his breast, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think a lot of D.A. Carson, he's a biblical scholar who makes a lot of sense as well as being extremely scholarly. He suggests that Jesus' teaching about public versus private prayers is a good test of one's motives. The person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? What are our motivations? And what is our manner of action as we go about acts of righteousness? Jesus does not condemn lengthy or repetitious prayer here. After all, Jesus did both. He does condemn meaningless prayers, prayers that are designed to impress other people. He seems to condemn prayers that needlessly detail our needs because, as he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Later on, in verses 25 through 34, Jesus will talk much more about that in detail. His model prayer here shows us how to pray, both the motives and the manner, and not so much what to pray about. If you look at this prayer even superficially, you see that it glorifies God as our Father. It declares his holiness, his kingship, his will, the extent of his reign, his ability to sustain us, his compassion to forgive us, and his grace to deliver us from Satan. The focus is first in this prayer about God, and second about our needs, whether physical or spiritual. This prayer humbles us to God as the King of the universe and as our spiritual Father. The Father who loves us. The Father who has only the best for us. The Father who loves us and has given so much for us. It humbles us to ask him for our needs as we express our need to him for his aid each day, for everything in our lives. It humbles us to forgive one another. And it humbly forfeits our selfish will for our kingdom in favor of God's selfless will for his kingdom. Jesus then teaches about that related matter of fasting. The idea of not eating for a day or more in order to focus on God and God's will in our life and in the world as a whole. God had commanded Israel to fast at certain times, and their leaders had added more times throughout the year. These were intended to encourage people to humble themselves before God as for a confession of sins or to lay a special request before God. And it's ironic that this very act intended to humble people should be done in a way that would show them up and that would take away all humility. And so in the years before Judah was destroyed, God expressed his displeasure with their hypocritical fasts. Their fasting was all about them, all about getting from God what they wanted. They were unconcerned about God's will in their lives. And so God contrasted their fasts with the attitudes and the focus of the fast that they should have. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 1 through 7, he speaks through his prophet Isaiah to say, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of an injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That's the kind of fasting that God was looking for. A fasting that was wholehearted, a fasting that put him at the center, a fasting that was true and honest and showed itself by its righteous actions. A fasting that was not about them, but that was about God. Every act of righteousness must be as God's servant to bless others and to glorify God. Whatever that act of righteousness might be. And if it's anything less, it's not an act of righteousness. If it's misdirected, it's not an act of righteousness. And certainly, if it's about us, it's not an act of righteousness. And so Jesus has spoken to the three cardinal acts of righteousness for the Jews: giving to people in need, prayer, and fasting. All of these went from honest to hypocritical public acts designed for human reward. There was no righteousness in the motives or the manner of doing them. God was not glorified, and so he gave no reward to the doers for their acts. Romans 1:17 tells us, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The focus of righteousness is not ourselves. The focus is on God, the source and the embodiment of righteousness. Romans chapter 3 and verses 22 through 25 tells us this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Hebrews 11 verse 6 impresses this so strongly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is the truth, as Jesus stated it, about God's righteousness and rewards. Righteousness comes only from God. But by acting on our faith in him and his Son, he will make us righteous. As we humble ourselves to love and to obey God in all things, not just the things that are convenient or comfortable for us, but the things that we don't understand as yet, if ever, as we humble ourselves to obey God in all things, he will reward us. Some people find it difficult to understand why something like confession of Christ as our Master and Lord and as a Savior and as a Son of God is important to do. After all, isn't what he did by way of his miracles enough? Isn't what he has done in sacrificing himself for our sins enough? And it's not. Or people might say, why must I be baptized? Why must I be wet all over? Why must I be half drowned, it seems like, to become one with God? Because, for one thing, Jesus says we must, and for another thing, it symbolizes a burial of our old sinful self arising to a new sinless self. Those things may not make immediate sense to us, and they don't have to. All we have to do is to love and obey our Lord in all that he asks us to do. And if you're ready to humble yourself to him, in whatever way you need to this morning, we urge you not wait any longer, but come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.